Father, we are indeed thankful you are the creator God of this universe. Realize something like that, that while a person can become a believer without really fully appreciating, much less really giving full assent to the concept of creation as we understand it, we do realize that it is understanding who you are. Sometimes that is a very vital point, and we realize the Apostle Paul does that as he presents the gospel, to present that you are the one that's made everything, the heavens and earth and everything that are in them. We realize that that is important for us, to grasp really the degree of your control within this universe and within this world. And then to understand not only are you the one that has control, but that you are also the one who has provided for those that rebelled against you. And we're thankful for this truth, for this reality. And as we look at your word tonight, we ask that you might cause us to have keen appreciation for what you did with your people Israel, and even how we might learn something about your faithfulness as it would even relate to us. And we thank you for it. And amen. Okay, Haggai, remember, as Peg told the kids, Haggai, we're going to hit Haggai chapter 2 tonight. Here, if you're interested, you want to pass that back. That's, Ben can have that if he's interested. That was our sheet, and we got through chapter 1 last week, which isn't hard. I mean, the thing with the book of Haggai is, and a lot of times, prophecy is just really, really straightforward. Same things, actually, we're going to find is true for a lot of the first part of the book of Zechariah. It's pretty straightforward. It's not that complicated. I think most, with the exception of maybe knowing a little bit of historical background once in a while, which you don't have to have, I think for the most part, a person can read these things and kind of see what's going on. You know, and you can get a pretty good idea. Some of the other prophets, when you go to Hosea, there's more poetry involved. There's a lot more, which some of you are better than that. I've told you that before. Poetry throws me. I just want this is this. I don't want it presented as something. I have a tough time wrapping my mind around that kind of stuff. It's not the way my brain thinks. But thank goodness the Holy Spirit's able to override that and help me understand those things. But Haggai and Zechariah are fairly straightforward. Last week, what we looked at, if you remember, that Haggai is writing after the return from Babylon. There has been, if you remember, about a 19-year hiatus from the time that they returned to the time that Haggai writes. And without peeking at your sheets, what was the main theme of Haggai? What's the main thing he's trying to encourage people to do? Get back to building the temple. They had actually laid some of the foundation stones and had gotten started. Some of their enemies wanted to participate, according to Ezra. And they said, no, you don't have any part in this. And then those enemies got all upset, which I still don't fully understand exactly why. I understand why they wanted to participate, but why they thought, well, we need to shut these guys down since they won't let us help them build their temple. That's one part I don't understand yet, and it's just lack of understanding at this point. But they write letters at that time, because Cyrus, the king that let them go back and gave them permission to do this and said, give them money out of the treasury so they can build, that king's gone. And now we've moved on to another Persian king, and this other Persian king then is like, fine. Oh, yeah, they should search the records and find out, yeah, these have been troublesome people over there. Yep, shut them down. We're not going to let them do this. Haggai writes and says, you know, it's been really what we're getting at. It's been 19 years now. You guys need to get back to building the temple. You guys wonder why you're in the land and there's not enough food to go around. There's not enough clothes to keep you warm. There's not enough wine to drink. It's all because you people have stopped doing what you were supposed to do. I didn't bring you back here to the land just to resume life as normal. I brought you back here to reestablish you as my people. And the temple was the focus and center of the people of God. In fact, I was working on something completely different on this today. But if you remember, how would you relate the law in the temple to the practical life of the Jew? This is a real broad question, so maybe you'll hit it or maybe you won't. But What was the significance for the average Jew of keeping the law on a practical basis with regard to the temple? Or the tabernacle before that? They had to go.
Confess their sins.
Okay.
Communicate to God.
Okay, they had to communicate to God. Now, what on a practical level? We talk about living by law, living by grace. What was living by law really? What was a large part of living by law for the average Jew then, with regard to all this? Okay.
That you couldn't approach that. You're unclean. You're violating the law.
That's the key point. God set up a system to show them. You think, remember Exodus 19, everything the Lord said we will do, he's going to show them. I'm going to show you really how hard it is. Not just for you, but I'm going to really in the end show the whole world this. Romans 3. What? Yeah. I'm going to show you really how impossible this is. But in doing that, there is the reward of physical blessings, Deuteronomy 28. There is the threat of physical cursings, but there's also in all this, there's the blessing of access to God, which you and I take for granted. I mean, I'm out today. I'm driving up to Moses Lake. I'm driving home. I'm talking to God. If I have another talking to God, you just do it. You know, I'm out on a walk today. Talking to God. You know, I wake up in the night. Talk to God. See, I mean, you and I just take for granted. We can talk to God. And when's the last time when you talk to God? I used to do this as a Christian. I got to talk to God. Oh, let's see, have I sinned in the last day? And you got to think of all the things that you need to confess. You know, keep your accounts,
balance.
Keep your accounts balanced with God at all times. That used to be one of the sayings that you used to hear people go around with. If you don't believe in eternal security, then you believe you got to keep it in case Christ comes back and you get left behind and go to hell or something like that. But if you believed in eternal security, it was like, well, you do this. Keep short accounts. That's right. Keep short accounts with God. I think that was the other way that we put it. Because kind of coming out of the law, that gained you access. Well, so for these people to be back in the land, but not have the temple really set up. Now, they remember they had an altar set up before they had the temple built. Because when they came back, they set up an altar and they apparently, through the priests, are continuing to come up and bring sacrifices. But there's really no temple. So the whole system is really kind of turned on its ear for these 19 years. And God says, you're missing the point. I mean, the point of the law was to show you guys that this is hard. And right now, I've allowed you to be back. I've allowed this to go on. But you really are missing the point in this. So he wants them to resume. So that's what chapter 19 was about. And as a result, the people were suffering. They weren't experiencing the cursings to the degree that God had promised them in Deuteronomy 28. But they were sure coming short of the blessings. They were eating, but it wasn't enough. And they were able to clothe themselves, but it wasn't adequate. Okay. And so that, remember, verse 1, in the second year of Darius, on the first day of the sixth month. So that's when the prophecy starts. You come down to verse 15, where it resumes, and on the 24th day of the sixth month. So it takes, remember, 23 days. Going back to verse 14, that's when they resumed the work on the temple. So about 3 weeks. About 3 weeks from the time that he gives the prophecy, perhaps in that time for them to get organized, for the prophecy to circulate. I mean, there's a very good chance that Haggai, as God's prophet, not only wrote this prophecy down that God had for him, but then has to go around and preach it to all these people. So he's got to go out, because remember, they were, according to Ezra, they were settled in their villages or in their cities, in their houses, and they were living in paneled houses. So he's got to circulate, perhaps, to these other places and let them know, whether he did it personally or the message went out one way or another. The message has to get out. And so 3 weeks, which really isn't bad to organize, okay? If the bureaucracy organized, it would take longer than 3 weeks sometimes to organize the thing. 3 weeks, they're up and going. And that brings us then now to chapter 2.
What did you say was 19 years?
19 years from the time they came back to the land to the time that Haggai prophesies. So they come back in about 539, and Haggai's prophesying approximately 520. Okay.
The temple's been in ruins for...
It's been in ruins since 586. So it's at this point, 66 years it's been in ruins.
So what year did you say this was, first
one? 520. You can kind of remember the timeline in this. Nebuchadnezzar takes the first group of Israelis away, probably the one that Daniel goes in 605 B.C. And then there's another deportation in there, which is... there's three deportations. 586 is the final one. 586 is when they destroy the temple. In 586, temple is destroyed. The city is burned. Okay. And the final deportation. And there's one other deportation in between here, but it starts, so it's over this span of about 20 years that these people are being deported. And Daniel goes in this first one, we believe, and then we have another one, and then the final one in which they said the temple's destroyed, city's burned. Okay? But remember, what did Jeremiah prophesy? What was the length of time they were supposed to be out of the land? 70 years. And Cyrus allows them to come back in 539. Okay? So you're really looking at it from approximately this time down to this time is where your 70-year span comes in. Okay? From going in here, it's 605 to 606 to 605 in here. And he lets the command come back, and they make it back into the land by about late 539, 538. I don't remember exactly what it is. So this makes up the 70-year span. And Daniel, remember, reads that in Jeremiah. So he's praying to God, oh, the 70 years, when's that going to be up? And, you know, he wants to know. And Daniel never does go back to the land. Daniel dies over in Babylon. From what we know, he's not one of the returnees. Okay. Any other questions? Did that answer that adequately? Okay. So now we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 2. And it says, on the 21st day of the 7th month, so now 1 month later, approximately, from verse 15, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage. Also Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you. The same promise that God made back in verse 13 of chapter 1, when they chose to return to work. I am with you, says the Lord God. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea, also in the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So this is his second message. Okay, we'll stop there and we'll move through the second message. He has two individuals that he addresses in verse 2, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel's the leader. Now we have two individuals named Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. And they're both named, if you want to take a look at these, over in, first of all, in Matthew chapter 1. So turn to Matthew chapter 1. And we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Which verse 1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it goes through the genealogy. It comes down here. And we get down to verse 11. Now, this is one of the things that you need to understand. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we have in the Old Testament, we have the Hebrew word Yalad. Okay? Yah. why. Yah lad, okay? Yah lad, okay? In Hebrew. And in the New Testament, we have the Greek word gnao, okay? Gnao, okay? Both of these words can be translated to generate. And oftentimes, they're translated in the old King James Version, they're translated beget, begot, begat, okay? That set of words. You need to understand something about these two words. These two words do not necessarily mean that I, as a father, generate or produce a child. Okay? Because there are places where these words are used of a grandfather, very plainly, very clearly, of a grandfather producing a child. Now, not his own child, but a grandchild, grandson. And that's because this word just is really just speaking of some sort of a movement, something that has to do with activity. In fact, part of the background of this word literally means to excite, which, I mean, all of us being, or accepted, all of us can understand in terms of physical procreation that usually you would attach the idea of excitement, and you can see a little bit of how that word is has its background in that idea. But it also has to do with the fact that at the producing of the child, actually when the child is born, there's a lot of excitement, isn't it? People, you know, people all get real excited. Oh, there's a baby. Look at the baby. You know, look at the, you know, and there's some excitement there. So there's a celebration. But there's other levels of this. Psalm 2 is a good example where this term is, where you have these concept used. And this idea is used of Jesus Christ in Psalm 2 becoming the king, not associated with his birth. Same thing is used with this term three times in the New Testament of his ascending and becoming priest, and ascending, becoming priest, becoming king, okay, which is associated with the Old Testament. So those, and none of them are associated with his birth then. Now the reason I say this is because when you look at these in these contexts, and then this is the other thing. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew does not have a word for, we talked about this yesterday, I think, in the Mom's Bible study. Hebrew does not have a word for grandmother or grandfather. So my daughters would call me in Hebrew, Av, father. And they would call my dad, Av. And if my grandfather were still alive, like he was a couple years ago, they would even call him, which would be their great-grandfather, they'd call him Av. They'd all be father. There was no distinct term, okay, in Hebrew to distinguish a father from a grandfather. You just kind of always knew it by context. Oh, that's not dad, that's Av. It's not Av, that's Av. Okay. Now the reason I say that is because when you go through these genealogies in here, the genealogies aren't, most Bible scholars agree that these genealogies don't particularly represent in the case, every last individual that's in the genealogy. They pick on some key individuals to show the real line. And it is a real line of descent. Because if you're a grandfather, that grandson really is your grandson. Okay? Anyway, all of that to try to say that when we have this expression here, born to, it says in verse 11, and to Josiah were born. Now, Josiah literally does, this is literally his son, Jeconiah. And his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now, Jeconiah is the king that over in the Old Testament, God says because of his disobedience, he says, write him childless. Now, notice this. Jeconiah, verse 11, and to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, and to Shealtiel, Zerubbabel. Okay? Now, the problem with this is, I thought God said to write him childless. Well, what God actually tells him in the Old Testament is, write him childless, not one of his seed will sit upon the throne. So, what God meant when writing him childless wasn't that he was going to have a child, but none of his children are going to become heirs to the throne of David. You're going to have to look it up at another time. I'm not the walking concordance that you are, Ben. I always have to write stuff down usually. Some things stick, but that's not one of them. You could turn. I do have a note here that I wrote down, Jeremiah 22:30. You could check it, but I don't know if that's the
that's it.
That has to do with the curse on Jeconiah, and I have it. I wrote it down for him. But notice what it says, that Jeconiah, in the deportation to Babylon, was born Shealtiel, and to Shealtiel, Zerubbabel. So it fits the time of the Babylonian deportation, that while he's over there in that space of time, that he could have a son, Shealtiel, and Shealtiel could have the son, Zerubbabel. So that would fit the scenario that we have. But then notice it says in verse 13, and to Zerubbabel were born Abiud, and Abiud Eliakim, and Eliakim Azor. And I want you to turn now over to Luke chapter 4.
So is Jeconiah the father of Shealtiel?
Yes. In that case, he very likely is. It's probably not a grandson. What?
The father of Luke.
Oh, I thought
Shealtiel.
Okay.
So Shealtiel doesn't
remember taking the other. No, Shealtiel and Zerubbabel are never going to take the throne. Exactly. Now go to Luke chapter. I said four. Turn chapter three. Luke chapter three. Look at verse 23. And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, notice what it says, supposedly the son of Joseph, the one of Eli. Now, I didn't tell you to stay in Matthew, but I'm just going to go back and just read something out of Matthew for you real quick, out of Matthew 1. In Matthew 1, and it says, and to verse 16 of Matthew 1, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus. Notice, Jacob is the father, Joseph the son. Over here, it tells us in verse 23, of Luke 3, it says Jesus being supposedly, because he wasn't really the son of Joseph, but people presumed him in some way to be. And then it says the one from Eli. It doesn't actually say son. If you've got a good translation, they put it on italics. It's just one of Eli. Now, how is it that Joseph is the one of Eli and not of Jacob? Now, is this accounted for by the fact that maybe we have a grandfather, a great-grandfather situation? Well, the problem is, in all of this genealogy that you trace through here, the genealogy in, let me mark this up here. The genealogy in Matthew's genealogy goes Abraham to David to Solomon, down, and then we have Jeconiah, I have to put him in here. Then we have these other two guys in here that we're talking about, on down to Jacob, and then Joseph. Okay? Luke is going to have a genealogy that's going to go back from Adam, include Abe, have David, but it's not going to go from David now, or from David to Solomon. It's going to go through a different son of David. It's going to go through Nathan, one of David's other sons, a brother to Solomon. It's going to come down here, and you're never going to have Jeconiah in the mix. And you're going to have in here two guys, Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. Interesting. And they're going to come down through here, and eventually you're going to get down to Eli and then Joseph. Okay? Now, there's a couple suggestions the way they do it, the way people look at this. Bible scholars, they pretty much look at this and they realize that from Nathan and Solomon on, you're looking at two different genealogies. Because there are no, the only similar names from Nathan or from David on down, because these are different, the only similar names are Shealtiel and Zerubbabel in the middle, and then Joseph at the end. That's all you have. So two ways they look at it is that they say that one possibility is that you have what's called a Levirate marriage. Levirate marriage, I can't remember if that's an I or an E in there. But remember, a Levirate marriage meant that you were married to a woman, and you die, and you got a brother, and then because you don't have children, he has to marry her so that he produces the first male child, your heir. Okay? Not his. Your heir.
Okay, even though he's physically, biologically your child, he's logically going to be counted to be your heir. And they believe that somewhere in here, that's what happened down here. When you get down in here, is that you have some sort of a Levirate marriage that took place. Perhaps that Joseph was really the son of Eli, or Joseph was really the son of Jacob, but there was a Levirate marriage, and so you got the other one. That's one possibility. I don't think that that's the case. Because this Luke specifically tells you he was supposedly the son of Joseph. This one actually tells you who was Joseph, who was married to Mary. So I really think that Matthew is giving you Joseph's genealogy. And what you really have are two genealogies. Okay? Two genealogies. This one being Mary's. Okay? Luke is giving you Mary's genealogy, and he's bringing you Joseph's. Now, this is the one, from a human point of view, who are you going to count?
King.
Who are you going to count? King. Are you going to count it through the mother's bloodline or through the father's? I'm going to go back through the father's. And as it says in Luke, as it was supposed the son of Joseph, they supposed he would, and this would have been, from a human point of view, that would have been his right to the throne. But what would have been the problem if this really was his genealogy? You've got Jeconiah in here. And God said, write him childless. None of his seed, none of his offspring will ever sit on the throne. So if Jesus was really the son of Joseph, or really came through this genealogy, he would not have a right to the throne because he was part of the cursed line from that point on. If he comes through this line, which comes through a different son of David, Nathan, not Solomon, then he would have the right to the throne from God's point of view.
But it wasn't Nathan the priest?
No. Nathan was one of David's sons. They could never be a priest because they were from the tribe of Judah, not a descendant of Aaron. Okay? So you do have a priest named Nathan, but not in this case. Okay? Now, the reason I go through all this is because in here we have these guys. In the middle of this genealogy with both of these, we have these guys by the name of Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. And they occur, father and son, and they're in both genealogies. But their fathers that precede them, in fact, their grandfathers, great-grand, they have no descendants until you get back to David that are the same. And they have no descendants that are same until you get down to Joseph or Jesus situation. There's nobody the same in there. And they're not even the same in the fact that you can look and say, well, that's a shortened version of the name. Because sometimes when you look at a genealogy, perhaps in Chronicles, and compared it to a genealogy in the Kings, you've got guys that look like they have different names, and then you find out, well, this is a shortened version of this name. Or a different name, because this guy was known by two names. It's kind of like Jeconiah messes it up, because Jeconiah actually has about two different major names by which this guy goes by. And it's, once you go look at the text in Second Chronicles, you piece it together, and you go, oh, he had two different ways that they knew him. But you'd have to have this through this whole genealogy that all these guys had a totally different name, with the exception of Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. Now, because of some things that are going to come up in here. And the thing is the commentaries don't even address this. But it's something that just drives me nuts in studying this book and Zechariah. Is I do not think, and I could be wrong on this, granted, but I think in reality the Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, the Zerubbabel in particular that's being addressed, is actually the one that comes through Mary's line. We're going to eventually see why I think that this is important in the context of the book, and I don't think it's these guys. I don't think they're the ones. I could be wrong on this, but I really think that it's these guys over here that he is making reference to. And the main reason, I'll just tell you, the main reason is he actually makes a reference to him sitting on the throne, which would go back and violate what he just said about his grandfather, that none of your seed are going to... God says... About Zerubbabel sitting on the throne.
Okay.
So I don't think it can be this Zerubbabel. I believe it's going to be, it has to be this one over here.
Seeing there's two sets of Zerubbabel.
Yeah, yeah.
Same name. Four different guys.
Yeah. Do you guys remember back, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago, they were people that were going, we found the grave of Jesus. This Jesus really was dead. Wasn't where everybody thought he was, and we know he's dead because we found an ossuary. Does everybody know? An ossuary was a little casket that after a person was all desiccated, they take their bones, their skull and everything, and they put it in a small box. And then you'd reuse the tomb. And the reason that they were confident of this is because the box has on it that this was Jesus, and he was a brother of James. Wow. I mean, look at it. Who is Jesus? And he had a brother James. I mean, man, we got it. What they don't tell you is that at the time that Jesus walked the earth, that was probably the foremost popular name.
Jesus or James or both?
Jesus. Because remember, what was Jesus? What was the name? Joshua.
Joshua.
He was like one of their heroes of the faith. So it's like every fourth family. It's like
Smith and Jones for us.
Yeah. We almost named Katie Whitney, and there was another one when she was born, but at that time, it was like one out of every 10 girls was being named Whitney or something. That's not right, but you know what I get. So there were tons of them. Okay. Take a guess what one of the other top 10 names for boys was at the time that Jesus was born. James. And actually, you know what James is? James is actually Yaakov. You even look at it in the Greek, it's never Yames, it's Yaakov. I don't know why they translate it James, because it's not James, it's Jacob. Okay? And who was Jacob? Their father! The son of Isaac. The one that became named Israel. And so they were two of the most popular names in the land, and there were lots of families that had a Joshua and a Jacob. Two boys, I mean. So Jesus has, at least from what we can tell, at least four brothers and at least two sisters in that family. Okay.
When John the Baptist was born and his father Zechariah had been struck dumb because he didn't believe the prophecy and they were trying to decide what to name him, he said, indicated he needed to be named John, and there was an argument because no one in the family had that name, and that would be in keeping with that. It was a tradition to name people after other individuals within your lineage, and so to have two different people with the same name or four different people with the same name would be in keeping with their tradition, wouldn't it?
Yeah, and in fact, Luke 3:29, we actually have the son of Joshua. And if you looked at it in the Greek, it's the identical form of the word for the name Jesus back up in verse 23. It's identical. They translate it differently here to make a distinction. But in reality, they both should be. Jesus should never have been Jesus. That's an it's been anglicized. In reality, if we really were saying it, we'd be saying Yeshua. And if you get people that are kind of have a little of a messianic bent in their Christianity, they always call him Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, or Joshua the Messiah. Okay? You know, or that'd be our version of saying Jesus Christ. Okay? Yeshua HaMashiach. So, what? Well, if you ever run into any, like I said, Christians of Jewish background or Jewish descent, that's probably the way that they'll make a reference to him. Okay.
David Hawking on the radio always refers to him that way.
Really?
Yeah.
I haven't listened to David Hawking in several years. So turn back to Zechariah chapter 2. I'm taking you down this path because even though this isn't a major part of the exposition, Haggai, what did I say? Zechariah. Yeah, go back to Haggai. We're going to come eventually to why I think it's important to identify these guys. And since here is a place we didn't touch on it last week, where he's talking to these two major individuals, this one that has some sort of a position of leadership in the land. Now, that's one of the reasons I think a lot of people just assume, although they never don't really, like I said, going through and reading commentaries, they don't even discuss the background of these guys. But they assume that it must be these descendants of Jeconiah. Okay. And I told you, I think, briefly why I don't think.
Okay, so these two on Mary's side, they're not related to Jeconiah.
They're not related. Well, only as cousins, distant cousins.
Really?
Because, they come through a different son, David.
Yeah.
These guys come through David's son, Nathan, and these guys come through David's son, Solomon. Okay. So, we get back over here,
And the main thing, let's get back now, let's get to the main purpose of this. And the main purpose of this message now, and that's what we're trying to, so the date of the message here is 27th day of this month. And the main subject of this message we saw when we looked in verses 3 and 4 was to call the people out that had been there. Because remember, there had been people that had been in the land before the deportation. Think of it. If you left in 586, by the time you get down here, you're looking at about 50 years. So let's say you're 20 years old when you're deported. You'd be about 70 if you return. And at 70, you know, my parents are 70, 71. They're pretty sharp mentally. There's things that they could remember from the past at 70. And so they have a knowledge of what it was. You probably even have some people that have returned that may be 80, maybe some of them even perhaps 90. By, that is not just having returned now, but by the time that they actually, in the context here, by the time that they actually get, oh, this is when they return, we're down to 520 now. We're adding another 19 years to this. So yeah, they would be 80 and 90 years old. And these people can remember. So he's asking them, do they remember the former glory? The Solomonic temple was beautiful. We don't know for sure what it looks like, but all you got to do is go home. And I should have pulled up some pictures for you. We're not hooked up upstairs. But you go on the internet, type in Solomonic Temple, go on Google, then click the images button up there, and you can just look at whole bunches of reconstruction, pictures of what they think the Solomonic Temple looked like. But it was a beautiful structure, beautiful courtyards, just gorgeous. Okay? So now look at this. Now they're not done with the building yet. They're still in the building process, but already they're looking at this. And he's asking them this question. You remember it. The end of verse 3, does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? In other words, when you look at what's taking shape here, as you guys are building this, you look at this and go, this is never going to look like that temple. I mean, they've got money and resources that were given to them originally by Cyrus, and they had access to some of this, but to reconstruct that, it took years. How many years did it take to build the original temple under Solomon? It was either 30 or 40 years. I know with the temple that was standing in Jerusalem that Jesus talks about in John 2, it says 40 and 6 years this temple was built. So it took 46 years for this temple and everything that was associated with it to be completed. Okay. Some of that has to do with what they did with what Herod did down the road, which we'll talk about that in just a minute. But it took even Solomon, under his instruction, took a long time to build that temple and to make it as beautiful and ornate and everything as they did. I mean, when you read about the carvings on the door, what it took, you just didn't put doors up like we had up there. They had doors that were solid wood that had carvings in them, all kinds of intricate, beautiful carvings. Those things don't happen overnight. That takes a while. They had metalwork with intricate metalwork that was done with representing plants and animal pomegranates and things like this that ran all around these things. Leaves. Okay. What? Yeah. Well, I think Peg and I just went, even just building the tabernacle, we were going through that in Exodus, reading that the other night. And it talked about, in the end, how much it cost for every man over 20. That actually, Moses calculated the cost. And it was a free will offering, and then everybody gave something. But when you tallied it up, it spread the cost over what it would have cost per person, every man over 20, not women. It was a fairly substantial chunk of change even then to build the tabernacle. And that wasn't a permanent structure. That was a huge tent. Well, not even huge, but pretty good size. Okay. So, it says in verse 4, he says, but now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the people, declares the Lord, for I am with you, says the Lord. Verse 5. As for the promise which then I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst, do not fear. So he says, think about this. This is similar to your Exodus, in which my spirit went with you. And as a result, you were protected, you were guided, you were directed. And you're afraid now. You're afraid of the resumption of this activity. And you think, were they afraid when they came out of Egypt? Yes. Yes, they were afraid when they came out of Egypt because they were afraid they didn't have enough food, they were afraid they didn't have enough water, and they were pursued by their enemies, and then they had all kinds of, along the way, they had other enemies that came out to meet them. But God was with them, and so he's assuring them, I am also then with you in this context. Then he says, now that is all a promise to those people at that time about the construction of the temple then. Verse 6 now, the timeline's going to change. And he's going to go, and you're going to see this in here, we're going to see it again in Zechariah, that he makes a prophecy that pertains to right then, and then he's going to just in the next breath, jump to a period out in the distant future, what we would call the millennial kingdom. Because notice what he says. Verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and all the dry land. What does he mean I'm going to shake them? In other words, like I shook the earth when I brought you out of Egypt. Now, we think of shaking the earth, we think of an earthquake. But I think he's talking about shaking the earth in terms of all the stuff that he did when he brought them out of Egypt. The plagues that were in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, what he did when he came down on Mount Sinai, all these things that he did. He says, I'm going to do that again. And I will, verse 7, and I will shake all the nations. Now, when does he shake all the nations? When is God going to shake all the nations again in the future? In the tribulation period, see? This was not something that was fulfilled during their time. God never shook all the nations during the lifetime of Zerubbabel and Joshua. And they will come. So he's going to shake the nations, and then those nations, he said, they will come with the wealth of all the nations. And I will fill this house with the glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now this brings us to the next question. How many temples are there? Okay. How many temples are there? I'm going to erase this. Because I'm going to use it for here for something else. How many temples are there? Well, there's the Solomonic Temple. Okay? That temple's destroyed 586. Okay? It goes down. Then we have the post-exilic temple. Okay? That's the one they're building now. That's the one that they began in they returned in 539. Actually, don't start building until 537. There was a hiatus. They resumed building here in 520.
Okay. Ezra,
Nehemiah, and Haggai. That's this one right here that Haggai and Zechariah are going to be involved in, the post-exilic temple. Okay. Then there's also what is frequently called the Herodian Temple. The Herodian Temple is this temple. It's just that what Herod does is he remodels. He gives it a facelift, just like they did to my house here a couple summers ago. They gave it a facelift. Okay, he gave it a major facelift, made it look pretty nice, brought in a lot of things, fixed it up. This temple was destroyed when?
70.
Oh, good students. Okay. Now there's going to be another temple, the temple of Ezekiel. Beginning in Ezekiel 40 to the end of the book. That's a temple. Just to remind you of this, flip over, keeping your finger or something here, just flip over to Ezekiel for a minute. And when you get to Ezekiel, turn in Ezekiel to Ezekiel, let's see, which one do we want? 42. And go down to verse 16. This is just to give you an easy illustration of it. And again, this is one of contentions on Ezekiel, because there's different ways of interpreting these last chapters in Ezekiel. Real strict preterists, as they believe everything's in the past. Real strict domillennialists, they don't really believe in a thousand year kingdom at all. Some of them, real strict ones, will say this is all allegory. And all I have to say is, why in the world does God spend all this time at the end of Ezekiel with an allegory in which there really isn't a lot of spiritual elements to it? There are lots of measurements. Why would God spend all the time saying, this is this high, it's this thick, and it's this wide, and then it has this window here, it's got, I mean,
no application.
Yeah, it's hard to apply. You have to be really imaginative to come up with constant application for every measurement for all these different parts of this temple. Okay. But then you come down, but then some of them are going to say, well, this is the post-exilic or Herodian temple. But if you look in verse 16, it says, he measured on the east side with the measuring reed 500 reeds by the measuring reed. Okay. Now when he says 500 reeds here,
what verse is that?
This is 42:16. He says this is 500 reeds. Okay. Now how much?
Ezekiel.
I was at 43:16.
Oh, okay. I think I said 43 because it's right below there. So my eye has a slip of that. Now, what's a reed equal to? We're going to do this one, not this. What's a reed equal to? A reed, he tells us, and you can go back and look at this in your Bibles, in chapter 40 and verse 5. A reed is equal, well, I think he tells you back there, it's equal to 6 cubits. Okay? But now we don't have the average cubit here. He tells you back in 40 verse 5 that this cubit is a cubit and a hand breadth. Okay? Cubit is 18 inches and a hand breadth. Okay? So it's 21 inches. Okay? That's the way most Bible scholars and Jewish people. I'd like to go 24 like you, Jim, because it's a nicer, rounder, easier term to go with 21. But that was what it was. So 21, we have 6 of those. So a reed then is 126 inches. No, it's not. I can't. There we go. It's 9 feet, and then you have 6 times 3, another 18. So you got 10 and a half feet, I think. I think that's right, 10 and a half feet. Now, 10 and a half feet times, if I'm doing this right, times 500 reeds is how many feet?
5,500 feet, so a mile.
5,500. Okay, so it's almost a mile. So it's telling you that the outside, one side of the temple area, not the temple itself, but the outside court, a mile. And it goes around. It tells you, if you read it there, you measure the east side, north side, west side. Okay, now, this is why I brought the projector in here tonight, to show you this. Okay, here at the time of Jesus, okay, here's Herod's palace across town. Here's the Temple Mount. Here's the outer court. This outer court, this is what Ezekiel is measuring, is this outer wall that goes around the outside area of the temple, okay, with the gates that people would come up to. He's measuring this. Now, if this helps, this scale down here, you probably can't read it very well, but that's 100 yards. That'd be 300 feet. 300 feet. 600 feet, let's make it 900 feet. That's not a mile. That's not 5,000.
You're going to end up doing allegorizing.
300,
sorry.
600, 900, about 1,200. I mean, we are way off. In fact, the interesting thing is if you had, I had another map in the back of my Bible that has Jerusalem. You can look at one in the back of yours if you got one. And the scale, Jerusalem itself at that time, except for the outlying areas, was barely... A little over a mile. Okay, and I might be wrong on that. I've got a look. I'm sorry. I say these things and I'm going, oh, that doesn't sound right. Because I just looked at this. No, actually it wasn't, because my scale was 1,500 feet up there. It's less than a mile. The whole city across was about maybe half a mile. So Jerusalem in the time of Jesus was barely a half mile across. And about maybe 3/4 of a mile long. I mean, it's a compact city compared to like Royal City. From us, if you went as the crow flies up to the school, it's less than a mile. But if you take down the street and on up, it's about a mile to the high school from here. So you can see, you're looking at the temple. There's no way by measurements that you can make the Herodian temple, the post-exilic temple, the temple in Ezekiel. Okay. Now, the reason I waste all the time doing that, some people look at that waste, is because we really then have Solomonic Temple, we have post-exilic temple, they usually count the Herodian temple separate, but it's really that, and then we have to have the Millennial Temple in Ezekiel. But this is what God does, and this is really interesting when you go through God's statements about the temple. You know what God actually looks at that? He all looks at it as just one temple. It's all from God's point of view. It's just a continuation of the same thing. It doesn't make any difference if it's torn down and you rebuild it. It doesn't make any difference if you remodel it. And it doesn't make any difference if you expand it in the future. It's always, as far as God's concerned, it's an earthly temple. Well, I want you to look at something over in the book of Revelation with me. Turn over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and 16? No, that's not the one I'm looking for. I said Revelation 21. There, thank you, Jim. I was looking at the first part of this, and I knew it was down at the end. We're looking in the millennium, beginning in verse 10. Ben went over some of this in the adult classes last week. In verse 10, he says, "He carried me away in his spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God," or brilliance was like this, and so on and so forth. Jump down in the context here, and then notice it says in verse 22, "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need for the sun or moon." Now turn back to Revelation chapter 3. This isn't new. This is stuff we've been over at other times. Revelation chapter 3, to the church of Philadelphia. Remember, this is one of only two churches in Revelation in which he has no criticism. He has no criticism of this church. The church in Smyrna, which is the crushed church. So they're crushed by the world. But remember what happened when you took myrrh. You crushed it to bring out its odor. And that's what Smyrna was named after, was myrrh. Something that gave out a really good aroma when it went through a crushing process. So the persecution against the Smyrna church actually caused the church to smell even better. Which kind of reminds me of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, we are those, he says, we're being led in a triumphal parade. He says, to some were the smell of death unto death. The world looks at it and goes, you guys all stink. You're losers. But others were the smell of life unto life. How can two different people can have two different appraisals of the same thing? It all depends on your appreciation of it. I ride with my wife through the countryside last Friday night. Kate and Peggy and I drove up Dotson Road, and we went to Ephrata for supper. And we went past the big feedlot up there, the dairy, Becky's Dairy up there. And that was probably one of the worst that has smelled in a long time driving past there. I mean, we've smelled it bad, but that was rain. See? And my wife and my daughter are both going, woo, that smells. And I have to say, yeah, it smells. But you know what? I grew up with friends that were farm kids that raised cattle. You know what they always did when they smell like that? Did they go, yeah, they always go, money, 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 money. So they always said that. I mean, they were around it enough that they actually could, I'm not saying they liked the smell, but it was enough that they had a certain unique appreciation for it. Anyway, that's totally an aside on the church at Smyrna. But here we come to the church at Philadelphia. And he says of the church at Philadelphia, verse 12, "And he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." So remember, we've got the city that's coming down like this. Here's the city coming down, whether that's exactly what it looks like or not, but it's one of the two possibilities that makes sense. The Father and the Son, or the Father and the Lamb, as he's also called her there. And where are you and I? We're with them. What does he call us? We're pillars. Because when you came up to a pillar, you see those big pillars on the outside of the temple?
And the temple actually was that building back inside. You had that roof and everything over it, the frieze and all that, and the steps. You saw these huge pillars when you come up. You still see them. You look at, pull up Temple of Artemis or whatever over there in Israel, and you still see old structures, all those pillars. We're pillars in that temple. Because the temple isn't a physical structure, as he said in chapter 21, verse 22. The Father and the Son constitute temple. But that's on the New Jerusalem. Down here on the earth below during that time, there actually is going to be a structure. And it's going to be a structure that's going to be, it's going to have the outside wall of that. It's going to be a mile square. And then you're going to have a fairly significant temple inside. But that's an earthly structure to which people on the earth come. And then some of them are going to have access to come up here.
This is Ezekiel
42:16. Okay. And this is Revelation 21:22. And can you see kind of why allegorists come to this and they go, see, you guys got all this messed up theology because you can't have both of them. Why can't you? Why is it impossible for God on the earth to have an earthly structure that people come to and then have a heavenly city that is overhead, and there isn't really a temple because the Father and Son themselves are present there? Why can't God do both? It's just for them, they look at it as theologically impossible. They can't see how both of those could be true. Now, with that then, go back to the book of Haggai. And let's put a couple of other details together here. He says here in verse 6 that he's going to shake the nations, the earth. Verse 7, shake the nations, and they will come with the wealth of the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house. Now, this is what we're trying to show you. See, God looks at all these earthly temples. They're all as one as far as God is concerned. They're an earthly dwelling for God. They're all his footstool. Because remember, heaven is my throne. Earth's my footstool. So in all of these, the earthly temple is God's earthly dwelling, and it's his footstool. And he says the former glory of this house will be great, or the later glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And it's associated with the wealth of the nations coming. Now, the wealth of the nations did not come to the post-exilic temple, either under Zerubbabel and Joshua, nor under Herod, who beautified it. He did not bring the wealth of the nations. He brought some of his own funds and some of his own taxes pertaining to the people in that area, and he beautified the temple. But if you take your Bibles and turn to, find my verse, Isaiah chapter 60. Look at a series of verses here. Isaiah chapter 60, we're going to begin reading with verse 5. Let's go on. I'm going to back up to verse 4 because there's a break there. It says, lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in the arms. And this is one of the things that's going to be interesting when we get to Zechariah, is you're going to have this implication of a scattering of the Jews that they're returning from. Verse 5, then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will turn to you. What does he mean, the abundance of the sea? He's speaking in figurative terms, I think you understand, when he says the sea. Because the sea is frequently used of what? Nations and peoples, yes. Which then he goes, the wealth of nations will come to you. Multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense. They will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify my glorious house. See, he's talking about his house here in the future. Who are these who fly like a cloud, like doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait, and the ships of Tarshish will come first. Remember, where's Tarshish? Do you remember
the most likely identification of Tarshish? Spain. Okay. Spain was not involved in the Old Temple in the Old Testament. Remember Tarshish? That's where Jonah was going to get. He's going to go to Spain. At that point, it was probably, in his mind, the furthest distance to the west, opposite direction from Nineveh. So ships of Tarshish to bring your sons, but their ships come to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them. For the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. And foreigners will build up your walls. And their kings will minister, or literally, minister sounds pretty nice. Literally in Hebrew, it's not that. They'll slave to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. And they will not be closed day or night, so that men might bring in to you the wealth of nations or Gentiles, their strength, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. Is that true at the time of Herod beautifying this, that the nations that wouldn't serve Judah were destroyed? Rome didn't serve them. If anything, Rome was trying to keep them under their heel. And Rome was not destroyed. Rome wasn't going to be destroyed for another 400 years from the time that, well, 500 years from the time that Herod does these things, roughly, 400-500 years in there. Chapter 61, the very next chapter in here again. Verse 4 of chapter 61 in Isaiah says, "And then they will rebuild the ancient ruins, they will raise up the former devastations, they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers to God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast." Okay. Turn to Zechariah, right after Haggai, Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. And it tells us in verse 14, and it says, "And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem." This is Zechariah 14:14. It says, "And the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold, silver, garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkeys, and all the cattle that will be in those camps, that it will be up, they will come about that any who are left of the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king." See, they're coming, which is what we saw in Haggai. They're coming, but they're coming with their wealth. We saw that they're coming in Isaiah 60. We saw that they're coming in Isaiah 61. To worship the king, the Lord of hosts, to celebrate the feast of booths. So they come up there to the temple. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. That's the plague. So that if the family of Egypt, which tells us they're going to be in existence in that time, Zechariah is going to tell us this, other than earlier in this, the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, there will be rain on them. This will be the plague, with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to literally keep the Feast of Booths. So we could go over to Revelation chapter 22, the end of 21. It's going to tell us the same thing. These people are going to be coming up to the earthly temple, and they're going to be, all these nations are going to be coming and bringing their wealth. So when we're looking at that statement in Haggai chapter 2 about shaking the earth and the wealth, the gold, the silver all coming up to the temple, he is not referring to the temple as they were looking at it. He is not referring even to the temple that Herod was going to beautify, which is going to be the same building, but he's going to beautify it. He's looking off to the distance at a time which he's going to shake the earth. Didn't do in the days of Herod. Didn't do it in their days. A time in which he's going to cause the nations to flow. Notice as he said, all the nations in verse 7. And they, all the nations will come. And they're going to. Didn't we just see that in Zechariah 14? All the nations that were left. All those that came against Jerusalem. And all the nations will come against Jerusalem. If there is some version of the United States of America at the time that the tribulation takes place at the end, guess what? They will go up against Jerusalem. If there's some version of them around at that time. I don't know if there is or not. But all the nations that are on the earth, they're all going to be gathered. against Jerusalem at the end time. And God's going to judge those nations. And then those nations, the ones that are left, those are going to be, that there will be believers out of those nations. That doesn't mean the believers are going to go up to war against it. But if there's believers over here at that time, believers in the tribulation, they will be left over after the final battle is done. They will go into there. And as they have progeny, as they have children, if those children don't obey, we saw in Zechariah 14, there's going to be a punishment. They're going to go without rain for it. But those people that are left, they're going to be coming. And they're not going to be coming grudgingly. They're going to be people that are excited to be in the kingdom. And they're going to be more than happy. You're in a productive millennial earth. You're not going to be saying, why do we have to keep giving our wealth up? You know why people don't like to give up their wealth now? You know why I don't like, I've got my taxes. I think I've got them all done according to TurboTax. I think I'm all done. But I haven't filed yet. You know why? I'm reluctant to write out that check. I'm going to have to do it. You know why I don't want to do that? Because I don't, in my opinion, make enough money to part with this. I want to keep it. I've got stuff I'd like to do. I mean, I've got enough money, but you get the idea. It's like none of you. None of you go, oh, I get to pay my taxes. I love to give my money away to somebody else that probably won't use it in exactly the manner I think it ought to be used. You know, at least not some of it. So that's the way we look at it. But you know, if you're on an earth where the king that's ruling is making sure everybody's needs are met, you've got the blessing of health and long life, and it's prosperous, and you've never seen farming like this before. It's like, yeah, take it. I've got such an abundance here. Take your. Well, those people, the first generation will be. Yeah, exactly. And every generation after, I believe, that believes they're going to have a state of a changed heart, such and a changed attitude. So we'll be different in the future. Just, we always have to think about that. But this also explains, keep this in mind, this also explains Revelation 20, why when Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years, why he's able to go out and deceive the nations, and they come up in mass and they surround the camp of the saints. They surround the earthly Jerusalem. Why would they do that? Well, they haven't learned war, we're told in Isaiah. So they haven't learned war for the 1,000 years. The only thing they know how to do is go up and surround the city so nobody can go in and out. We'll stop. It's a blockade. We'll stop the flow of goods into the city. The wealth won't come here anymore. Because they do resent it. Even with all the blessings, they're going to resent it. Okay? Even with all the blessings. Okay? It's still at heart in their sin nature. They still have greed. Okay. So here in Haggai, so message number one that we looked at last week, get too busy rebuilding the temple. Message number two, look at this. Does it compare to the Solomonic temple? No, but be assured one day it will. This one right here that you're looking at? No. Obviously the millennial temple, because it's at a time which he shakes the earth and all their wealth flows. But from God's point of view, it's all one and the same, ultimately, the way God looks at it. Okay? So let's go and answer those questions. And we just have a couple there at the bottom. So the date of Haggai's second message is about 3 days after, because we had the 24th day and then you're on the... No, that's the 24th day of 6 months. This is the 21st day of 7 months. It's 1 month later. Excuse me. 1 month later. I didn't do that right.
Okay. 1 month later.
One month later than that, when they resumed the rebuilding in verse 15 of chapter 1. So there's been about a month. So they've been working on the temple for about a month. Okay. You can imagine a month's time. They've had enough time to get some other stones set up, start putting some things together, working on different parts of it, and they're looking at it, and then he says, come on, take a look at this. And so, explain the subject and fulfillment of Haggai's second message. Well, literally, they were to consider the present lack of glory in this temple as it compared to Solomon's. It's a long statement, but they were to consider the present lack of glory as this temple was compared to Solomon's. But they were to be assured that God would glorify the temple in the future. And I would take that, I think we tried to lay a case that I think that's millennial temple, not the temple of Herod. Okay. That's a long answer, because it's kind of a two-part answer there. Okay. Now, answer to the next question again. What indicates the time frame of the second message's fulfillment? Verse 6, God would shake heavens and earth. Notice, it doesn't just say the earth and the seas, the heavens. So he's going to, that's what one of the things that happens in the tribulation. God shakes the heavens. God shakes the earth. Yeah, third of the stars fall in the shaking of the heavens, according to Jesus Christ in Matthew. It's talking about heavenly powers that are shaken in this. And why? And let me ask you a question. Why does God have to shake heavenly powers when he's doing something on earth? Why does he have to shake up the heavenly powers?
Because they're showing that
they're
not in power anymore.
Okay.
He's not allowing it.
Okay,
he's the prince of the air.
Satan is the prince of the air. Okay. Daniel tells us that, remember, you have this situation where Daniel's praying and he's been waiting 20 some days for an answer, and an angel shows up in Daniel. Remember this?
It's after the war in heaven.
Okay, there's that war. But in Daniel, I'm going to go back and refer to the Daniel passage, stick in that one. But Daniel says, I came to talk with you, but I was fighting with the prince of Persia. He says, but Michael came and took over the battle so I could come with the message to you. So that he was delayed 20 days. He left 20 days earlier with the message for Daniel. But he couldn't get there because there was a battle with the prince of Persia. Michael comes and takes over the battle. So that he comes and brings the message. He says, now I have to return, and soon the prince of Greece is coming. Because what power followed Persia? Greece. Alexander the Great, remember, went up against Xerxes and basically put him in his place, okay? And he says that. Now, what does that have to do with, what does that tell us? It tells us that in the reign of things, and Daniel 4 tells us this, that the heavens reign. When you put on the armor of God, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, you're not wrestling with flesh and blood. You're wrestling with principalities and powers, with the spiritual powers of this cosmos, of this world, this cosmic world. In other words, when you look around and you look at politics and everything that goes on, this is one of the reasons why you as a Christian have to be very careful when you get yourself wrapped up in politics. Because Satan really is trying to orchestrate his plan and purpose through spirit beings that are running these things. Prince of Persia, Prince of Greece, and then God's spirit beings that are in contention with these things. All of it in accomplishing God's purpose. So God has to shake those powers so that he doesn't hear on earth what he wants. Because those powers are always trying to thwart God's purpose down here. Okay? So that's one of the reasons that he shakes the heavens.
Satan is the only one who's bound during that time.
Well, that's not until the millennial kingdom that he's bound.
Right.
And this shaking that he's doing is at the end of the tribulation period here. That's when he shakes all these things. Okay.
But in that shaking, what I'm getting to, within that shaking, isn't he basically, with very shortly, those fallen spirit beings are going to be leaderless. And within that shaking, is that insinuating that those fallen spirit beings, once the millennium starts, are not going to have any authority to...
Well, see, I don't think those spirit beings are running amok on the earth during the millennium. I think when Satan's bound, I think they are all, there's scripture that would indicate they all receive their judgment too. Satan's the only one that actually goes on and does something at the end. I think he does that on his own.
Right.
Yeah, I don't think that there's...
I was wondering what happened to the other spirit beings during that time, because they're not really mentioned in that context.
Yeah, because it doesn't tell us they're bound, because there's a different... I think they're actually consigned to the lake of fire, whereas he's bound in the abyss. There, and once you go to the lake of fire, that's it.
Right.
Whereas Satan goes to the temporary, he goes to county lockup. Okay.
Yeah, the shaking occurs.
Yeah, the shaking of this curse. So it's one of the ways to understand this. So he's going to shake the heavens and the earth, and that he's going to shake the nations. He's going to cause their wealth to come, which, as we said, did not happen in Herod's time. Herod decorated the temple out of his wealth, out of his resources, but it wasn't the wealth of the nations. Egypt wasn't contributing to this. Babylon wasn't contributing to this. Greece wasn't contributing to this. Okay. But he says, I'm going to cause the wealth to flow unto you. You just, again, you have to really ignore something very plain that God's saying there if you're going to try to make that what happened in the days of Herod decorating the temple. So you really are in time frame, you're looking out into the future. Okay. Let's see if there was anything else. Anybody else have any questions on any of this tonight?
Yeah, I've got a couple.
Okay, go ahead. Right.
So verses 6 and 7 are shaking. All that's tribulational talk.
Yes.
It's physical and spiritual.
I believe it is. I think God...
So it's the great earthquake.
I think, because we have a couple of big earthquakes that God's doing, yeah. As well as...
The spiritual
as well as spiritual shaking. Yeah.
And then when it says... the desire of the whole nation to come. I always thought that was the second coming.
Yeah, and that's a interpretive issue and translation issue. And that comes in for you in what verse? In verse 7. Because, see, my translation says, and I will shake the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says Lord of hosts. See, this is translating it well, and this is one of the things that I dealt with. And let's see, I got to look at verse 7 here. That's one of the reasons that you do. And the word that's translated wealth, I don't know if you guys remember last year when we did that, our study on possessions, a theology of possessions and wealth and all this. And this is one of the terms that's describes possessions. It's used quite a few times, but it looks at possessions in terms of things that are craved or desired by people. Right. Okay. And so I don't think that he's referring to, the second coming. Because in the context here, he's talking about the things that nations crave after, which that's what we were looking at. Realize that some people really like the translation desire of nations because they want that to refer to the person of God, the Son. But I think in the context, I think it's more consistent to use it in terms of possessions.
So the possessions of
the desire, the craved possessions, okay.
The desire for wealth.
Yeah, well, no, it's talking about the things that they desire. So what are the things that nations desire? We have Fort Knox. We've got gold reserves. We like that gold. It's, I was just telling Peg today, I saw some gold, and it's just like, man, it's amazing how fast gold fever hit you. Look at that. That's real gold. Wow. You know, it just has that. Can have that lure, and it's a desire. It's something that nations really crave after. They crave
what
after.
What are they craving in the context? Sorry,
well,
just had so.
Well, if you go on, it says in verse 7, it says, I will shake the nations, and they will come. So the nations are coming, and then the wealth of all the nations will fill the house with the glory of Jehovah of armies. For me, then, is the silver. Verse 8, then, I think, is telling you. For me, then, is the silver and the gold. In other words, the silver and the gold is mine, God says. Not the nations. It's going
to
come to
the national tithe, isn't it? The kings are going to be bringing a tithe to the earthly temple.
Right.
Why does God... I mean, I know they bring in a tithe. Why does God do that? Unless he wants a good-looking temple,
I don't think that's what it is. I think what the tithe does is it makes all of them responsible for continuing. They have to come to God and they have to bring this thing. They have to bring their wealth, as we saw in Zechariah. Any who do not come up and don't do this, they don't bring it, or they don't come up and keep the Feast of Booths, there's a plague on them. So it is. So it's showing them that they've got a regular responsibility. And it goes back, I think, to what we were looking at earlier, or what I was making reference to earlier. They're on a productive earth in a productive land, and they've got to look at this and go, we've got an abundance. We lack for nothing. But they don't want to give this up. even though some of them aren't going to, some of them aren't going to bring it. And they're going to actually be judged for not bringing it. Because God needs it? No. Same thing, we look in the Old Testament. Did the priests really need for the people to bring a tithe to provide for them? No, they didn't really need that. God could have provided the priests the whole time. He could have provided them manna and quail, just like he did for the sons of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. God could have supernaturally provided for them. The tithe, what it did was, it tied them to these people. It's not like our government. Our government depends on you to pay a tax. If you don't pay a tax,
we go in debt.
Yeah. Well, our country goes in debt, and eventually our country, we can't do things. Eventually, you're going to call and the fire department will come up and put up your fire because they don't have any money to run trucks. And you call because someone's breaking in your house. You can't call a sheriff. But pretty soon, everywhere you go, you got potholes. I mean, there's a lot of things we take for granted that are paid for. You know, we don't like taxes, but there are things they do with your taxes you may not like. But there are things they do with your taxes we take for granted that you do like. I like the fact that I don't have to go all over. See, well, these people aren't in that situation. Okay, they are on a productive earth. God is causing them to have immense blessing, and God doesn't depend on their tithe to function. But what it's going to do is it's going to cause them to be responsible. It's going to give them a tie to being responsible to have to come up there. Job chapters 1, Job chapter 2. What in the world is Satan coming before God among the sons of men? Because even in that state with those spirit beings, God requires those spirit beings to come and regularly be present before him. At least he was at that time. And that's not the only time. You go back to the book of the end of 1 Kings, and you've got a council of God with the spirit beings, some on the right, some on the left, and they're in a council with regard to how will we kill Ahab. See? So God makes these spirit beings responsible to be before him on a somewhat of a regular. So he's done that with them. He's going to do that, and he did that with the people of Israel, and he's going to do it with the people in the future at the temple. And that was a key part. Goes back to what was the purpose of the temple. It was a way that showed people how hard it was to come before God. But God then made requirements. It's like they said, well, we don't want to go up to the temple. God said, you don't have a choice. You got to come to the temple. You have to come up here. If you are a male, you're going to have to come up 3 times a year. This is the way it's going to be. And if you don't want to come up, you're going to come under a curse. Now, that was Israel. So, similar things going to happen with these people. So I don't know if that's answering your question very well. But I think what I'm trying to say is they're not bringing the tithe because God depends on it. They're bringing the tithe because it's the way that God shows you have to be dependent on me and you are responsible. And when you don't want to be responsible, you're going to be judged. Yeah, you're going to have to do God's will. If you don't, you're going to be judged. Okay. Did that answer that question? Maybe not to your liking, but that's an answer. Whatever. I'm just saying I don't know if it's to your liking. That's
no, man. We live in a different dispensation. Like the Old Testament, God made them do things, held them accountable. The millennial kingdom, he's going to hold them accountable to certain things. But today, you can really sell your hands and you can discipline. That's just a different way God knows people. Last question.
Really has to do the difference again between grace. Because remember, even in the millennial kingdom, millennial kingdom is a legal system. It's different than the legal system in the Old Testament, but it has a lot of resemblance.
Modified Moses.
Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
Well, a lot of church folks don't even know about the millennial kingdom.
Right.
It seems to be like when I talk to my parents who never go to church, and I thought, that's really fascinating stuff. I've never heard anything about what's the point of millennial kingdom? Why doesn't Christ just come back? Why do you have to extend it out another 1,000 years?
We could even ask the same question. Okay, we could go back to the law. Why did God give the law? Jacob draws it. The law was given to show men that they fail, that they can't come to God, that they fail. Okay. What's the purpose of the dispensation of grace?
That we can't do it.
To show that we fail. Even with all the blessings. You can't lose anything. You can't lose any blessings. You can't change your future salvation. I don't care what people say. You can't change your future. It's all secure. And look at, you go to the book of Revelation, 5 of the 7 churches he criticizes. 2 of the 7 churches, he just, boom, he says, you've been, lots of words.
Amazing.
The thing is for the most part, the church is a mess. I don't care what people say. It's a mess. Okay? I mean, there are good things happening in churches, but there's a lot of really screwed up, messed up things. And some of it, I'll be honest, some of it goes back to our study we did last year on wealth and stuff. Church here in America, we're so comfortable. We got Christian books loaded with tons of Christian books. You can get CBD, tons of Christian books. You can get Christian videos. You don't even have to watch Disney anymore. You can watch VeggieTales. We'll make Christianized videos. I mean, everything. You can go to a Christian coffee shop. I mean, everything's so like this. And you know what it is? We're prosperous, and we are really sloppy, lazy, and sucked in with our prosperity. Horribly here in America. We have, you know, the amount of giving that we give out of our prosperity that we actually give to the real things of God. I'm not talking to building programs. I'm talking about real ministry. I'm talking about really, Josh and Faye should have had no problem having 100% of what they needed to go to the field down there. You know why they don't? Because we don't give like that. The Bells over there are short on support. I don't know exactly what that means. I mean, they've kind of indicated, but they're short on support. Why? Because they've had churches that can't support them anymore because of the economy. And granted, there probably are churches where men have lost jobs and they don't have money coming in. But it's also the fact that people will give sometimes when they can have give. But, you know, at a certain point, it's like, well, you know, I shouldn't pick on the Cochrane speak of it. Sometimes it's like, I'm planning a cruise. I'm planning a trip. If I give this, I won't be able to have fun. I mean, seriously. I mean, Christians will give up on their giving, but they won't give up on their fun. And I'm as guilty as the next guy. Don't think I'm sitting pointing fingers at you people. I know I'm just as bad, right? My wife will tell me yes. Because my wife's always saying, we can do without. And I'm always sometimes like, yeah, that's right, we can. See, but I don't always want to do without. See, if it were up to me, we'd eat out twice a week. If it were up to me. My wife's going, we don't need to eat out. We could use that money elsewhere. My wife is stressed out right now over where she should get her hair cut or let it go. Because she doesn't want to waste the money on a haircut. Because there could be a better use for that. Whatever that might mean. Sorry. I'm just using examples. I mean, we just... So
that's why we were on the...
Okay. So what's the Millennial Kingdom do now? The Millennial Kingdom now goes back to a legal system, but unlike the situation in Israel, now they don't have Satan around anymore. And they're not under a world system. One of the tough things that Israel had to deal with in the Old Testament is they were surrounded by all these nations. That's part of the world system. And they had Satan as an adversary. And they did. He's not mentioned by name very much in the Old Testament, but he was definitely an adversary. And they're not going to have that. He's bound. The world system is not there. The only thing they have to contend with is their sin nature. They've got an absolutely productive earth, way more productive than it ever was when Israel had the land in the Old Testament. Phenomenal. They're going to have the presence of God. Not in a pillar of cloud. They're actually going to get to see the person of God, the Son, on the New Jerusalem. And he's going to be able to come down to the earth and be present in the earthly Jerusalem 3 times a year for the feast. And they're going to resent that. And you know what God's going to be proven in the Millennial Kingdom? If I take you people and I give you the most productive earth, and you people always say, I believe if I could just see him. If Jesus would just show up, I believe. Well, he's going to show up. Those people, some of them are going to see him for close to 1,000 years if they're born early in the Millennial Kingdom and they actually keep their sin nature in check for that. They may live close to 1,000 years and they're going to see him and they're still not going to believe, which doesn't surprise us because he walked among them for 33 years and 3 years openly in ministry, and most did not believe him even then. Yeah. So this is why you have the Millennial Kingdom, because it's another opportunity for God to demonstrate, if I give you everything, and I even lock up Satan, and I eliminate the world system, and I just pour out this abundance of blessing and productivity on you. You guys are still.
Run to darkness.
What?
Run to darkness.
You're still going to run to darkness. Thank you.
Even with Jesus right there with light.
Yeah. And you hear people that. Yeah. If Jesus were real, if God were real, if he'd show up and show himself, these people are going to see him. Every day they're going to see the New Jerusalem over there. They're going to see the glory of God and the glory of the Son, the Father and the Son, lighting the earth. They're not going to believe. In fact, given a chance, they're going to revolt. So the millennial kingdom, just like all the other dispensations, ultimately shows the failure of, in this case, a portion of the human race. Grace is showing a failure of the portion of the human race, not the whole human race, but the church, believers, Israel, a portion of the human race, serving for all the world. It's been the purpose of every dispensation. Every dispensation, mankind or a portion of mankind is put under a rule of life by God to demonstrate failure. Covenant theologians go, well, God did that in the garden. He showed Adam and Eve that they failed. Why does he have to keep showing it over and over? Because there's a lot of different scenarios. When I went to college, I don't know if you remember this, Ben, but when Peg and I were in college, at that time, one of the big things that was being pushed in educational psychology was environmental behaviorism. That is, people are bad, not because they're bad, but because they're in a bad environment. Take bad people out of a bad environment, give them a happy environment. So we'll feed them breakfast and lunch at school. We'll give them all kinds of things. We'll give them nice clothes. We'll make them feel warmed and loved. And they will be good people. Baloney. They've got a sin nature. So you got corrupt people with sin natures thinking how they can make other corrupt people with sin natures be good. It doesn't work. And it's been them. All it takes is some wealthy kid from a wealthy family where they've got everything. And dad and mom aren't beating the kid, and they're not vile people. They're, from a human perspective, nice. And the kid is a monster. And that does happen. Just demonstrates. Are there people to the other way? Are there kids that are nice? Yeah, but you know what? There are kids that come from some pretty crummy families that are nice. Behavioral or environmental behaviorism, which we were being taught a lot, was really the kind of the pop thing. And it's not new. My dad said, oh, they taught us that. They were trying to tell us that when we were in college, like this is the latest, greatest. My dad goes, oh, they were teaching us that when I was in teacher's college 20 years before us. And I don't know. I don't know if they taught that when you went through teacher training and teacher psychology, but that was a real big deal. There's still a lot of people that believe that. Our president believes that. The Democratic Party largely is built on the thing that if you can produce prosperity, people will be good. And why is that a problem? It's a problem because people really discount the whole idea of the sin nature. And that's what the millennial kingdom is demonstrating. I'll give you a perfect environment. Gave them a perfect environment in Eden, they went against it. It was just two people, but give them a perfect environment in the end, again, they're going to resist it. Started with it, goes back to it. And he's done several different variations of different things in between. So, does that answer that question? Okay. What was that look for? Overkill on my answer? Okay. Yes.
When you're making the list of the temples, isn't there one other temple during the tribulation? They have to have a temple built to reestablish animal sacrifice, and it's not going to be the Mile Square.
No. It'll be somewhat similar to what the Solomonic and post-exilic temple was, yes.
So this Mile Square one, it seems like a lot of the wealth initially in the millennial kingdom will go towards the building of that temple, probably, of the millennial earthly temple wanted, because it's not going to just happen overnight. God's probably not going to speak it into existence.
No, and what we looked at one of the passages, I didn't point it out, one of the passages in Isaiah said that they will come, and it says, and the Gentiles, they will build your walls. So they're actually the ones that are going to be building up and putting up the structure when it is
first erected. Like that's going to be
in the millennial kingdom, yes.
It seems like that would probably be one of the major sources of contention of the unsaved people during the millennial kingdom, is they're sending their wealth and seeing this huge temple being built, and waste of resources when they got this New Jerusalem, that's this huge 1,500 mile city revolving, floating above the earth. And what do we need this for? It just seems like knowing mankind's religious tendencies to rebel against God, that could be used in a whole lot better way, you know, towards, you know, human improvement or whatever. It just seems like that would be a major source of contention among the unsaved, the building of something as grand and glorious as that. Just speculation, of course. But I wonder how long it's going to take to build that new temple. We have 1,000 years to get it done, but it's not going to take a full 1,000 years.
No, it's going to go in. It's going to go into. It'll be in use pretty early within the time of the king.
And most of the Gentiles are saved at that time too, when they start building it.
Well, at the time they start building it, all of them will be saved.
So
there will be any.
Be done before. Who knows? Of course, it's by hand. Everything by hand is pretty big, so it might be longer.
Well, let's close with a word of prayer then. Father, we're thankful again for the evening and for the promise that you gave to those people that temple that didn't seem very glorious at that time, one day it will bear a tremendous glory as you continue on in your program, especially your promises that you have made to Israel. And the reminder that it is to us that the things that we sometimes see, just as John says to us, it does not yet appear really what we are. We are your children, but we know that when we see your son as he is, we will be like him. So likewise, we sometimes look at things, we don't always appreciate exactly what it will be, but we look forward to the day in which we will see things glorious. And so we look forward to your plan, your promises and assurance to them, and your promises and assurance to us. And we thank you for this. Amen.